Amen. Sorry, I completely obliterated that first hymn. I'm singing the K-Love version, all right? I've been listening to too much K-Love, the more modernized. I wasn't used to that that melody and that timing, but it's a great song, regardless of how poorly I sang it. And so thank God that Emmanuel came. Rejoice, rejoice, for Emmanuel will come to thee, O Israel. Who's glad they have a Bible?
Amen.
I'm going to say that again because the response didn't match the question. Who's glad they have a Bible?
Amen.
All right. I know there's not that many of us today, but we have the Spirit of God with us because where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of them. And so if you're glad you have a Bible, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Praise the Lord. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The Bible was written over 1,500 years in three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and there's not a single contradiction found even by the smartest scholars to this day. And there's so many contradictions in the Bible that when I was 12 years old, God came in my bedroom and said, Xavier, you're a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. I wasn't saved because of my parents. I wasn't saved because I grew up in church. If anything, church just exposed to me at a younger age that I was a wretched, vile sinner. Someone asked me the other night at the Y, man, how are you a Christian? You're not stuck up like a lot of these Pharisees that look down their 10-inch nose on everybody. Here's why. Because to be a prideful Christian ought to be an oxymoron. I'm a great Christian. Oh, well, let's think about what Christian means. I'm so good at being a sinner saved by the grace of God. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? And so I'm grateful that I have a Bible. I'm grateful that I'm saved. We also know that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Somebody needs to say amen right there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Amen, Brother Dan? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Bible says. And in Psalm chapter 2, I believe that the Bible shows us something very interesting that we often miss, because every text in the Bible has a context. And every context in the Bible fits in to the greater Bible story. The Bible has one main character. His name is Jesus. Everyone say Jesus.
Jesus.
And the Bible has one main theme, that Jesus saves sinners. Everyone says, Jesus saves sinners. And Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most notable and famous of the Psalms, and yet it's also one of the most misunderstood. We miss that. The Bible is an inexhaustible book. It's like a beautiful diamond that you can't see all of its facets until you shine it under light so that you can see its true beauty and what's been there the entire time. And Psalm chapter 2 is one of those unique passages. This is a psalm of David. We know that David was the king of Israel. However, David wasn't just the king of Israel. He was God's choice. David was anointed by God to be the king. And this psalm is also a messianic psalm. It's not ultimately about David. It's about Jesus, like the rest of the Bible. Now, that's not just me saying that and trying to sound like a theologian. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament multiple times, over seven times. Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, Mark 1:11, Mark 9:7, Acts 4:25 through 27. This psalm's all over the New Testament. But there are also many other reasons to believe that this psalm is all about Jesus. And I want to show you some of the fascinating things in this passage that caught my attention. So let's start in Psalm 2, and I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll pray. Psalm 2 says this: Why does the heathen rage, and people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in heaven shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision, which just means hysterical laughter. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare to the decree, The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Verse 12, you should be following along. Not a single preacher in the world so good that he can preach without the Bible to back him up. And so I don't want you guys just listening to what I'm saying. I want you following along. Verse 12, first three words, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for getting everyone here safely, even with the ice and the snow on the roads. God, thank you that even when the weather outside is frightful, that your word is still delightful. God, thank you for the fellowship that you've given us together. Lord, this is my family. And I don't just say that lightly. I mean that. And you've given them to me and me to them. And Lord, most importantly, you've given us Jesus, and we appreciate you for that. Lord, help us to go out of here being doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have a clear and simple outline. It's even alliterated. That's not usual for me, okay? Because you guys know me. I 25-minute introductions. You know, I'm kind of like a let's just get through it, wrap it up at the end. But for some reason, the Lord gave me a clear outline. 3 points. They're all alliterated. And I'm excited about it. All right, I just have to let you know that. Number one is the opposition to the Son. The opposition to the Son. All theologians basically agree, all theologians do agree, that this passage, Psalm chapter 2, is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. You guys know this, but we serve one God who's three persons. I didn't say one God that's three gods, that's a contradiction. And I didn't say one person that's three persons, that's a contradiction. I said one God that's three persons. It's not against logic, it's actually not. If you know the three laws of logic, the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, and the law of excluded middle, the Trinity doesn't go against logic. It just goes beyond logic, which would make sense if we're talking about God. Because if I could fit the infinite God in my 3-pound brain, Brother Dan, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. And so I serve a God that sometimes I don't understand everything about him, but that's why I love him. That's why he's fascinating to me, because it takes a big God to save a bad sinner like myself. Amen. We serve a Trinitarian God, which makes sense, because how could there be love from all eternity if God's only one being all by himself? You know what that would mean, right? That would mean God didn't begin to love until there were human beings to love, which means love's not at the center of reality. Does that make sense? God has been love before any of us were ever created. And so God didn't create us because he was lonely. God created us because he's so full of love and joy that he's able to pour it out on other creatures that are undeserving of it. But there's something more significant that's going on in this psalm. We see that the heathens are raging against God, the true God of Israel, Yahweh. This is David saying, why does the heathen rage? So at that time, it would be talking about the Gentile nations, the ones that don't know the true God, the ones that don't have the Torah, the law, the Ten Commandments like Israel did. But there's something much greater going on in this psalm, because you guys know me. Let's find ourselves in this passage. Romans chapter 8 says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they which are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Listen to these next words. Neither can he know them. It's not about desire, it's about ability. If you're saved, Jesus saved you. Why are you saved? Well, because I, stop right there. Stop right there. Well, no, but I was going to say I made a profession. Again, stop right there. But I was going to say I prayed a prayer. Stop right there. But I was going to say I accept. Stop right there. If I's your first word when someone says, why are you saved? It's the wrong response. Well, Xavier, why are you saved? Because of Jesus. And that's it. And the Bible clearly says that. We know that we're all born under Adam, having a sin nature. Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And at the core of the sin nature is the lie that we are gods. And we might not admit that with our mouths, but we live it functionally every day. We actually think that we are gods. We believe that we as human beings are the captain of our souls, the masters of our fates, and we think that we have the ability to determine and to chase after anything we think is going to make us happy. Subpoint A, the notable chuckle of God. When it says God will have them in derision, it literally means that God's laughing at them. God's laughing at them. Christians in the world are really comfortable with a God who loves his enemies and forgives sinners. But are they comfortable with a God who laughs at the foolishness of his enemies that think that they can defeat him? Because if we're not, then we're not comfortable with the God of the Bible. Because God gets just as much glory in justly punishing sin as he does in graciously forgiving sinners. And so the question is not, will I glorify God? Only how. Many in this room are probably thinking that you have never fought with God, but I guarantee you that you have. And this is my definition of a Christian. If you were going to ask me, Xavier, what's a Christian? Simple. Someone who's wrestled with God and lost, like Jacob. And many say that we can resist the grace of God, which we do to an extent, but I would contend this to you. So did Jacob until God broke his hip. I believe that God has his way. B, the natural consequences. I want to focus on this point for some time because it's important for us to understand. Because of mankind's rebellion to God, we've been suffering the natural consequences for our sin ever since. I often say this, that man away from God is like the earth away from the sun. The sun doesn't reject the earth, but if the earth rejects the sun, it spins off into oblivion because it's meant to orbit around the sun. Man away from God, this is what you need to understand. Everyone goes around like God's just some big tyrant in the sky that hates us all and trying to be a party pooper. But here's the problem. When you went away from God, God didn't say, man, that really ticks me off. I'm going to make them miserable. There is no such thing as happiness outside the presence of God. C.S. Lewis said this, God can't give us happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. There is no such thing. You leave God, it's like earth away from the sun. You did it to yourself. I heard a man say this too. When God gives people over to what they want, their sin nature, it says in Romans 1, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What does that mean? Well, let's say we're all like dogs on a leash because guess what? God's in control of everything. Well, I'm lost. I don't live for God, and so God's not in control. When God wrote history, he didn't mess that part up. God's in control of everything. But when God gives someone over to a reprobate mind, he's giving them a long enough leash to hang themselves. And that sounds harsh, but that's exactly what the Bible says. See, we're not just sinners by... We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born with a sin nature. But it doesn't mean we're not guilty because we're not just sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We think wrong, we say wrong, we do wrong on a daily basis. But what's at the root of the sin nature? Well, it's a lie. At the root of everyone's sin nature, we believe the lie of the devil. One of the most sad verses in the entire Bible. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, talking to the crowd around him. He says, because I tell you the truth. Are you listening? Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Well, that was just the crowd he was talking to then. No. The Bible was written not to us necessarily, but it was written for us. See, it was written to an individual crowd in an individual moment, but it applies to every human being today. We don't believe Jesus, not because he's a liar, but because he tells us the truth. Well, why? Well, because you were born with a sin nature. You fundamentally believe at the core of your being that you are a God. If you eat this fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. It doesn't mean they didn't know what evil was before they fell. God gave them a command. That implies they knew they were supposed to keep it and that they shouldn't break it. That's knowing good and evil. You will know good and evil means you decide what good and evil is for yourself. And look at the chaos and oblivion that the world is in today. Men that want to be women, women that want to be men, boys and girls going to school, people my little sister's age, 14, 16 years old, having sex before marriage on a daily basis. I'm not holier than thou, but that makes me upset. Amen. I told my sisters one time, listen, when you go to school today, if anyone tries to convince you that they've got something better than Jesus, you come to me and we'll talk about it as long as we need to for you to realize that that's a lie. I don't just know Jesus because I was raised in a Christian home. I know him by experience. That's grace. Guilty, vile, helpless me, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a savior. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, in which he's trying to give a Christian answer to the problematic question, you've all heard it, one of the major contradictions to Christianity. If there's a good and loving God, then why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? If he was good, he'd want to stop it. And if he's powerful, he'd be able to stop it. And so either God's not powerful enough to stop evil and suffering, or God's not good enough to stop evil and suffering. And that's a contradiction in terms because God, by definition, is infinite. So the point of the argument is this. If God's not all good and not all powerful, then he's not God. Therefore, there is no God. Right? Wrong. Look what C.S. Lewis says about human beings. They wanted, as we say, to call their souls their own. But this means to live a lie. For our souls are not, in fact, our own. They wanted some corner in the universe which they could say to God, this is our business, not yours. But there is no such corner. They wanted to be nouns, but they were and eternally must be mere adjectives. I want to focus on that last statement. We wanted to be nouns, but we're just mere adjectives. Really think about that. John Calvin said this, that the universe is just the theater where God puts his glory and his attributes on display. God created the universe not for your sake, but for the glory of God. Of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans chapter 11. God didn't save us because heaven just wouldn't be heaven without him. Let me bite my nails and pace through heaven all day long. And the Lord knows that, I am the Lord. You know, but the Lord knows that I've just got to save Xavier as a 12-year-old boy because heaven just wouldn't be heaven if Xavier wasn't here in eternity. Fooey with all that nonsense. I know myself. Heaven would be just fine without me. God made the universe for his glory. God saved me. He says this in Ezekiel. He saves for his name's sake. It makes God look good. God's trying to do something in our lives that we can't take the credit for. When I am weak, then is he strong. Why am I stressing that so much? Because until we understand that, it's hard to understand the rest of the Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Let me just put it this way too. The Bible and the universe is God-centered, not man-centered. Where you find yourself in God's story is up to you. But it's not about you. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That truth is taught all throughout the Bible. But we also know that when Jesus came along, He was called the Word. Logos in Greek. What does that mean? The Jews knew that when John called Jesus the Word in John 1, he was saying that Jesus was the whole Old Testament materialized into a person. And the Greeks, obviously, they didn't believe the Old Testament was the self-revelation of God, but they did believe that they believed the Greeks had the word Logos. John actually stole it from them, and it just means basically that there was a thought, intent, purpose, and design behind the universe. In other words, the Greeks didn't believe in a personal God, but they did believe in kind of a force behind the universe to explain the design and the order and the beauty and the music and the art and all of those things. Because when you look at this world, it's really hard to believe that it went from goo to you via the zoo. It's really hard to believe that when you see all the order and the design in the world. And so when John calls Jesus the Word, he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles, so that would be everybody else, us, that that's Jesus that you're looking for. Jesus came on the scene, and man, I love this. Jesus came on the scene and said, I am reality himself. You would think it would be reality itself. No. See, reality is a person, not an abstract thing, not a force like from Star Wars. Jesus is reality himself. All of reality is a single spoken sentence of God. Let there be. And the subject is Jesus. Now, what does C.S. Lewis mean when he says that we're mere adjectives? It's not an insult. Really think about it. If I'm a young, single Christian man. If I was describing a great Christian woman, you know, to my friend, right? You know, she looks good. That's important, everybody. It's important. She looks good. She loves God, and she reads her Bible, and she looks good. You know what I'm saying? If I'm describing her, then at this point, any Christian man in his right mind would say, where's she at? To which I'd reply, good question. You know what I'm saying? All the good qualities in man, the ads point to the Creator and the subject of it all, and his name is Jesus. Does that make sense? The adjectives point to the noun. All the good things of this life are just adjectives describing the noun. Who is the noun? Jesus Christ. See, the best of pleasures here on this earth, all gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That means all the pleasures you enjoy in this life, it's not like, man, this is really God and God's greater. No, this is actually just a mere reflection and a piece of how great God is. He's completely transcendent. It's not just like, oh man, this is Taco Bell, this is Texas Roadhouse. You know what I'm saying? This is like, this is Taco Bell and Texas Roadhouse, and this is something you can never even imagine until you see it. Sorry, those are just the two best restaurants in the world, and they're of God. And so I just had to use those as my illustration. And when man rejects God, we're rejecting the subject of the sentence we were designed to fit into. And so now we're just mere adjectives away from their subject. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We all have things about us that point to who God is and what He's like. This is why every human being, saved and lost, has redeemable qualities, if you will, because they were designed to reflect and describe through their words and actions the glory of God. But when man leaves God, he forfeits his right to exist and his reason to exist at all in the first place. Rejecting God is a big deal. But we've chosen this for ourselves, and we've been suffering from it ever since. And that's why the Bible says God laughs. Now, Tim Keller, who I love to read, he was a pastor, he's dead now. In his book, Counterfeit Gods About Idolatry, he quotes an article titled, "We Are All Addicts," and this is how it goes. This is a woman that wrote this article. She said, "I pity celebrities. No, I really do." And then she gives their names, but I'm not going to say their names. "They were once pleasant human, but you would know who they were. They were once pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, He grants you your deepest wish and giggles merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself." The Bible says in Psalm 2, God laughs. So as messed up as that sounds, it's a biblical concept. Again, enough rope to hang yourself. But it's not God being a jerk, it's Him giving people what they want. If we're deceived enough to think there's happiness apart from God, He'll let us try to seek it out, and it leads into a ditch. Ultimately, hell is not fire, it's separation from God. When Jesus was on the cross taking our punishment, the punishment that would have taken us an eternity to pay off, He paid off in 3 hours or 6 hours. And when Jesus was on the cross, do you think He felt the pain of the nails in His hands? Do you think He felt the pain of the nails in His feet? Do you think He felt the blisters on His back from being whipped and beaten with a cat of nine tails? Do you think He felt it scraping on the tree? The cross wasn't smooth like that, a pretty little cross like we have in the hanging in the church. The cross was a jagged tree, and Jesus' back scraped up against it. But do you think that Jesus felt that pain? He did. But when Jesus felt that pain, you know, usually when someone's in severe agony, either physical or mental, they talk about it. It comes out of their mouth. But when Jesus was on the cross and He felt all that pain, what came out of Jesus' mouth? "Man, these nails hurt." Wrong. "Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani!" What does that mean? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You want to know why Jesus said? Jesus knew the answer to the question, but He was in so much turmoil that God had rejected Him that He had to cry out those words. But here's the thing, when you think about it, but why was He rejected of God? It wasn't because of Him. In Matthew, when Jesus gets baptized, the Spirit came and rested on Him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus didn't get baptized. John baptized unto repentance, the Bible said, as a symbol of the remission of sins. Jesus didn't have to get baptized for our sins, so why was Jesus baptized? As a symbol, because He was baptized in our place. And then the Spirit came and said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." And then at His crucifixion, the Spirit left Him because your sin was on Him. Jesus lived the perfect life, deserved a blessing, but He took your sins, and so He got the curse. This is cliche, but it's true. Mankind has a God-shaped hole in our hearts. What we are seeking from this world can't be found here, only in the presence of God. If all your deepest longings and desires materialized themselves, it would be no other than Jesus Christ Himself standing in front of you. However, we're not in His immediate presence right now, and so we walk by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean blind faith. Listen closely to this. Christianity is the only worldview where you can have infinite, unshakable joy while being intellectually honest. What do I mean by that? An atheist can have joy. Yeah. But not being intellectually honest, they can't. There's no God, there's no life after death, I'm going to lose everyone and everything that I love. And it's not like everyone gets a full 80 years on this earth pain-free and then we sadly die. No, even in the 80 years you get, if you get that many, there's pain, suffering, death, cancer. My mom's in the hospital right now. No one would ever expected it. There'll never be another day when I don't worry about her. because of what she has. And that's not what the sermon's about, but we don't even get... Yeah. But if there's no God, someone can have joy, but it's by thinking less. Well, I just won't think about those things, and then I can... But as Christians, we can think about all the realities of the hardness of life, and we can say, but God. I said, but God. And while thinking, oh, you bunch of Christians, you guys don't think, you have blind faith. No, we can think more, actually, and still have joy. Romans 8, 24 through 25, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope that what we see not, then we do wait with patience for it. You know, I would describe Christianity in this way, too good to be true and yet true. You know what's amazing about Christianity? In Christianity, it's the only worldview where the good, the things we want, the things that bring us significant satisfaction, security, pleasure, identity, all those things, joy without end, love without parting, the good and the true are the same thing in Christianity. You've heard people say that, man, it's just too good to be true. Not in Christianity. The good and the true are the same thing. Sorry, the same person. Jesus. Jesus. Psalm 86. David says, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast held me and comforted me. David is saying, Lord, just give me something to hope in. That's what token for good means. Just give me something that, get me something that can keep getting me up in the morning in this messed up world. Give me a sign, Brandon. Lord, give me a sign. That's what he's literally saying. You know, the world rejects the Bible, but the Bible seems to explain us to ourselves better than any other book. It understands the state of the world, the wickedness, the suffering of mankind, mankind's cravings and desires that we want so badly to be fulfilled. The Bible understands all those things. When Jesus came into the world and said, I'm what you're looking for, Jesus and John made 7 I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, and the life. You guys know them all. And, you know, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. See, when Jesus was saying those things, this was 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine. And so when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, we look at that today and we're like, great, you know, wheat or white. You know what I'm saying? No, that's not, bread's not that special to us. But what they would have understood by that is, I'm your sustenance. I'm what's going to get you through. Bread was their main course at this time. So again, today Jesus might say to me, Xavier, I'm your Taco Bell. I'm what you're looking for. Jesus gave 7 I am statements, and then he gave, in John, it's centered around these 7 things, and then he gave him 7 signs, ultimately his resurrection, to prove if someone would die for you, what are they withholding from you? And if someone could rise for you, what do they not have the ability to give? But why did Jesus die? Because what we're searching for, all the pleasures and pains of this earth, are pointing to God that made us to live in his presence. We're in his presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, as it says in the psalm. But when we left God, we forfeited our right to live. And so Jesus had to die. He had to take the wrath of God, because what we need most isn't something from God, it's God himself. Jesus gave himself that he might give us himself. I love it in Revelation. This isn't in my notes, but I love it in Revelation when it says, and the Lamb of God was the light of it. You know, people, we expose our idolatry when we read the Bible, don't we? We read about streets of gold and we're like, yes! Streets of gold! Because that's what it's all about, right? Streets of gold! Let's think about this for a minute. What's the most precious substance on the earth? Gold. In heaven, it's just the pavement that paves the streets. There's untold riches in heaven. And the Lamb of God is the light of it. Another C.S. Lewis quote. You can tell I read him a lot, right, Dan? I love C.S. Lewis. He said, I believe Christianity for the same reason I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem, it means Jesus is the most beautiful thing there and the reason why anything else there is beautiful. Look at the offer to the Son. Jesus holds the universe together. Do you believe that? For by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You see, in this passage it says the kings of the earth set themselves against God's anointed. But let's find ourselves in the passage. Because we all have a king complex. We all believe falsely that we're the kings of our own lives. God the Father makes an offer to the Son in this passage. Did you see it? God exists in a love relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's infinitely joyful, infinitely happy. And God is a king. God doesn't need us for his happiness. But because God doesn't need us to make him happy, he's dedicated to making us holy. But God is a king, and either you bow down and worship him or you'll be destroyed by him. And salvation is simply the grace of God allowing us to lay down our weapons and to join the winning side because Jesus won on the cross. That's why it's impossible not to change after salvation. An unchanged Christian is an oxymoron because the saving grace of God is also the changing grace of God. He saves you so that he can live in you. You see, when I got saved, I'm not living for Christ. Christ is living through me. It's not about what I do for God. Christianity is not five steps to God. It's God's 5 million steps down to us. Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This verse clearly teaches not that God chooses some to be saved and not others, but it does clearly teach that God, whoever is saved, predestines them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Look at the desired request. God the Father tells the Son, just ask and I will give you the heathen as your inheritance. A lot of people don't recognize this, but Jesus owns everything, even the people in hell. I hate, that's a strong word, but I mean it. I hate when, I have to be careful what I say because I don't hate preachers. I hate when preachers do these emotional guilt trips in their sermons. And Pastor Bryson doesn't do this. Okay, so I'm just going to like preface with that. I'm not talking about our pastor, clearly. He's my favorite preacher in the world, okay? He also happens to be my dad, all right? But I hate it when preachers... Jesus is just going to be there on Judgment Day. He's just going to be crying because people rejected him and they're going to go to hell. When people die and go to hell, they lost their soul. Jesus lost nothing. You want to know what the worst part about hell is? It's not that God isn't there. People say Christless eternity, which is true, but it's not far enough. God is in hell. David says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. That's in the Bible. And so if someone goes to hell, they're separated from God relationally, but they're under God's wrath judicially for all eternity because God is infinite in all of his attributes, just as much wrathful against sin as he is loving and gracious to sinners. God never forgave a single sin. He forgives sinners. Sin has to be dealt with either in hell or on the cross. Look at the destruction of the rebels in this passage. The Father says, in a sense, Son, they've rejected you. They're rebellious. They sin every day. Just ask the word, say the word, and I'll crush them. Psalm 2. Remember, it's a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if Jesus were to ask for us to be destroyed, he wouldn't be unjust in asking for that at all. But look what Jesus says. The offering of the Son. This is my final point. The tension throughout the Bible is how is a just God going to show mercy to unjust sinners? And spoiler alert, the answer is Jesus. Exodus 34:6, and the Lord passed before him, talking about Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering in abundance and goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And will by no means, man, that, now I'm confused because it just said he was merciful and gracious, but then it says, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But you see, who is Jesus? Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden. Adam was promised life if he kept the commandment of God. Jesus was promised death, and yet he kept the commandment of God. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who even though innocently slain, his blood doesn't cry out for our condemnation, but for our justification. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was offered up by the Father for us all. And just like God said to Abraham, now I know you fear me because you haven't withheld your son, your only son from me. We can see God offering his son and say, now we know you love us because you have not withheld your son, your only son from us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who sits at the right hand of the king and forgives those that betrayed him and uses his power to save his brothers and not destroy them. You guys know the story of Joseph. He's the true and better Job who, even though he was he wasn't just a relatively innocent sufferer like Job was, right? Job was a righteous man. We know he still had some sin. Jesus was a truly righteous sufferer, and then he got killed, but then he was an intercessor for his stupid friends. If you've read the book of Job, that should be hilarious to you, you know? He's the one who took the sword. You know, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he put a cherub with a flaming sword, and so the only way back into the garden was through the sword. Jesus took the sword so we could have the garden. When Jesus forgave that woman caught in adultery, people say, look at Jesus. He made them all feel bad about themselves and he didn't cast the stone at her. Jesus did cast the stone, but it landed on the cross. You see, Jesus can forgive that woman because he knew he was going to take her sin. You want to know how much God hates sin? He put it on display throughout all time and space and history. That's how much he hates sin. But you see, the same image that shows us how much God hates sin is the same image that gives us the power to overcome it. Why? Because God hated sin so much that it was on the cross, but God loved me so much that it wasn't me on the cross. Somebody needs to say amen about that. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he died for all, that they which live should no longer live to themselves, but for him which died for them and rose again. I want to end with this. God said, son, ask anything. I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll destroy them. They've rejected you as their king. Did you read the passage? Psalm 2, it says, I'll make them your footstool. There's two things I know. One thing is this. God didn't decide to destroy the heathens. Want to know how I know that? Because here we are. Want to know another thing I know? God said, I'll make them your footstool. And Jesus said, no. I'm going to make them my friends. You know, in Psalm chapter 2, you see the laughter of God. What happened to Jesus on the cross? He got laughed at and mocked. You know, Jesus spoke the world into existence, didn't he? I can imagine them nailing his hands and feet to the cross, and he could have been like, miss the spot, morons, die, and they would have just poofed out of existence. But instead he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus took... This psalm is about Jesus. Jesus took the laughter and the curse of God so that we could have the warm embrace and the welcome and the friendship and acceptance of God. And so, if anyone in this room is fighting with God today, which I know we all are in a sense, so I just encourage you, just get that right. Make him, you know, Jesus is the king of history, but he's also the king of your hearts. And like one preacher said, there's a cross and a throne in your heart. If you're on the throne, Jesus is on the cross. But if Jesus is on the throne, or you're on the cross, Jesus is on the throne. And I think we all know who belongs where. So let's order our hearts correctly this afternoon. Let's pray.